Thank you, Mr. Corbin. Good afternoon, everyone. It is really good to be here with all of you. The Corbins have been very hospitable. I arrived Friday morning. My son came in Thursday night, and they've been very gracious, and they have fed us really well, which makes me like them even more. No, not really. I like them a lot anyway. Had a chance to get to know him a little bit when he came, or when he comes into Ohio. Now I get a chance to get to know his wife as well. This is a wonderful activity. I remember announcing it and putting it in our bulletins in the past, but never crossed my mind to really come out here myself. You know, and I enjoy skiing. I skied most every winter in when we were in Texas because our YOU loved to ski, and they would plan for a winter activity, and I always had the blessing of chaperone. So I would go with them every year to New Mexico was the first time, and then a number of places in Colorado. But I haven't skied like Mr. Corbett in probably 18 years. So my son and I went out yesterday for half a day just to get our ski legs. And unfortunately, I didn't make it down on my skis all the time, sometimes on my butt, sometimes, you know, on my head. But I had fun nevertheless, you know. It's good to see a lot of people that, I haven't seen, and some I didn't even realize I knew until we got here. Mr. Grinnell, I used to coach in basketball back in the early 70s. He's from Anderson, Indiana, and I was in Fort Wayne, pastoring in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We had enough if we combined our teams from Fort Wayne and our teams from Anderson to have a team. So he and I think one or two others came up from Anderson, and they enabled our team to be halfway decent. So we encouraged them to come up every year. But it's good. It was good reminiscing and getting to talk with him a little bit. Kit and Eric Moore, knew them from when they were in Dallas when I was pastoring down there. I really enjoyed being with them. And any number of other individuals that are here that we've had a chance to know over the years. Some of you younger people, I've known your folks a lot longer than I've known you. Some I didn't know at all, but I knew your parents. You know, the Hockwells, I go back to the older folks. And now you've got the younger ones and then the younger ones even yet. So just a wonderful opportunity. And you're well represented. You've got, I know, from people from Florida. Yeah, Florida here, Texas, California, Ohio, and who knows how many other states that are represented here at this particular activity. This was a spur-of-the-moment decision for my family, as well as myself, to come. We were at the Winter Family Weekend, which we go to every year up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and my son and grandchildren were sitting around talking about things we've done, and I said, well, we used to enjoy skiing, and then I said, you know, they've got a ski activity coming up in Utah, and within 10 minutes, we were coming. You know, my son, my grandchildren, myself, you know. And after Friday, after skiing for half a day, I forgot how much I really enjoyed it. And as long as I'm able, we potentially, I won't say it will be definite, but potentially try to make this an annual event. It's a good opportunity to get together with my son, my grandchildren, and just have a blast. And develop new friendships and get an opportunity to come and see old friends, quote-unquote old. Some of you came together from different locations because you wanted to be here as friends and have fun. And I think that is awesome. One thing I noticed about the Winter Family Weekend this year, every year it's the same way, but there just seemed a lot more buzz in the air, a lot more talking, conversation. Maybe I was more in tune to the fact when I walked in, you know, I'd see individuals coming in with me for the first time, and they would see someone they know, and they'd go over, and all of a sudden, this conversation is taking place, you know, big hug and handshake and occurring. And I noticed my granddaughter, I'm going to embarrass her a little bit here, Mackenzie, she came in and she saw a friend that she sees every year at least at Camp Katubik in Ohio where my son and I work. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was Kim that she saw from Columbus, Ohio. And all of a sudden, she runs up and she grabs her, and they turn around and, oh, it's so good to see you. We guys are simple. A guy comes up and says, hey, good to see you. Grab a hand, boom, it's all over. It's all over, you know. Good to see you, boom, you know, it's all over. Girls are different. Girls have the ritualistic girls' dance. You know what I mean? You girls and teenagers in particular can relate to that. You know, I saw another young teenager who, again, saw a friend for the first time and who knows how long, probably camp, and she goes running over, and the girl has her back to her, and she just grabs her. Girl turns around, they go, ah! And then they grab each other around the way, and then they go, ah, it's good to see you. I call that the teen girls' ritualistic dance that they do. It just cracked me up. But I thought, that's awesome. You know, that is so awesome, you know, to see that type of response and the fact that they just enjoy seeing. You girls relate to that? The ritualistic dance. Hands in the air. Ah! Grab. Jump up and down. Turn around. 4 or 5 times. You know? And eventually it ends. Guys, you grab, boom, and you're done. Teen guys relate to that, right? Boom, boom, it's all done. Girls, takes 15 minutes to get all the highs. How are you? Love you. I miss you. Out of the way. But, you know, I think all of us desire to have a good friend, a bosom buddy. And thinking about people here having fun, I thought this might be a good topic for this weekend. Mr. Corbett asked me to speak and gave me the opportunity. I think I thank him for that. I'm not sure yet. But anyway, we all want to have a good friend, a bosom buddy, who sticks with us through thick and thin. Now, the Bible tells me if I want to have friends, I have to do what? Show myself to be friendly, right? I think we all relate to that. You show yourself to be friendly. So that's the subject of the sermon today, friendship. Friendship. How important it is. And I would like to use an example from the Bible. As a matter of fact, this guy was so friendly that he earned the nickname Encourager. Anybody know who I'm referencing? Barnabas, very good, excellent. He was known as the Encourager. What was it about the life of Barnabas that earned him that friendly nickname? What was it about him? Well, we want to take a look at a few snapshots of his life. A few snapshots of his life presented in the book of Acts. Number of locations in the book of Acts, and look at a number of things that Barnabas did that truly demonstrated what friendship is all about. Truly demonstrates what friendship is all about. Barnabas shows us that a friend, number one, sacrifices for others. They sacrifice for others. Begin looking at Barnabas' life. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll start our reading in verse 36. Many of you are aware of the time setting here. The church had just started. People had come in from different parts of the world. We had the Holy Spirit being given in Acts chapter 2, notable miracles occurring. People from different parts of the world, known world at that time, coming in. And you had the miracle of speaking in tongues or languages, as well as hearing. And when the church had its beginning, you had 3,000 added, at one time. Many of them, because of the setting, stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go back home. You know, they didn't go back out into the diaspora. No, they stayed right there in Jerusalem. And what do you do with a bunch of people who decide to stay? Who don't work there, necessarily. Maybe some of them got jobs. How do you feed them? How do you house them? And so for the time setting, for the time in which they were living, many of them opted to sell their properties. And they had all things in common. This is not a teaching of communism. It's a situation that developed at that particular time. Because they had the option to do this. It wasn't mandatory. You know, they weren't commanded to do this. It was just something they wanted to do. Where they sowed, they sold fields and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute among the poor and those who were living there. So let's look at verse 36. Of Acts chapter 4, it says that Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he wasn't the only one who did this. A few others did as well, based on the context, but he was kind of pointed out because of the type of person that he was. We know it wasn't mandatory because if you read chapter 5, you find a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember their story? They said, well, we sold all this stuff and we've given it. And they were doing it for the wrong motivation. They wanted to what? Look good without being good. The motivation wasn't righteous. Peter picked up on it. And he asked him, well, did you really do this? He says, absolutely. And he says, well, you've not lied to me. You've lied to God. And they're going to carry you out feet first. And the wife came in and he asked the same question. And the same answer was given, and she was carried out feet first. No one lied at that time for at least 10, 15 years, right? Now, they probably did, but you know, if something like that happens because of someone telling a lie, you're probably very careful about what you say. What about this, Frank? Well, give me a few minutes to really get my thoughts together, right? Give me my thoughts together. I don't want to be carried out feet first. But it was the beginning of the church. Notable things happen at beginnings. Speaking in tongues, this event. We can go through the Bible and look at notable things that happened when something was first beginning. Okay, God brings attention that way. But here was Barnabas who sold his property, gave the money to the church to care for the poor. I would say that's putting teeth into your encouragement. You know, he was willing to sacrifice for those who not only were his friends, but also in this case, family members. And I would say this is the foundation of what it means to be a real friend. It's the divider between fair-weather friends and true friends. Any of you ever have a fair-weather friend? You thought was a friend, you find out later. He's only a friend because of the good times, the things that happen. Difficult things begin to happen, and all of a sudden, they're nowhere to be seen. That's a fair-weather friend. Some of us are fair-weather supporters of our football teams or baseball teams, right? Fair-weather fans. They're doing well, we're there. They're not doing well. Oh, well, I've got other things I can do. You know. So here you have a gentleman, again, Barnabas, who was a genuine help. Now, in James chapter 2, you might want to mark Acts because we'll be coming back here looking at different snapshots. James chapter 2, the Apostle James uses an example to teach faith and works. But the example that he uses definitely fits with this particular point that we are covering here about friendship and being a sacrifice. In James chapter 2, if you look at verse 14, again talking about faith, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Yeah, I've got all kinds of faith, but he doesn't demonstrate it. Our faith demonstrates the faith that we have. Can faith save him? In verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Then his point, for the purpose of his writing, is thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. My point is, if you see somebody like this, you say, be warmed and filled, well, I sure hope things work out well for you. Oh, may things happen in a positive way, and you turn and walk away. And it isn't just being destitute of physical food. It can be destitute of what? The spirit. Hurting, pain, emotionally having a difficult time. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, good friends, we also want to be there to help those who have need in those, you know, realms of existence. And anybody here, no hands, please. Anybody here need a friend because you were going through and had a little destitute of time emotionally or spiritually? Or I should say destitute emotionally. Well, spiritually we could say as well. Probably most of us at one time or another may have been down for whatever reason. It's good to have a good friend who's willing to sacrifice in that regard. John chapter 15, it was mentioned that I have the blessing of teaching the harmony. And I've gone through the harmony now every year with the ABC students. And it's amazing that when you have to go through it and have to teach it, how much you really focus on what's being said. So it's been a great blessing for me. But John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment, really. It was given in the Old Testament, by the way, but loving as Christ loved, moving on to that agape love. That in many respects, especially in society and the world, is new. That you love the way he did. And then verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To lay down one's life for his friends. That's a very high expression of love when you're willing to do that. And I would imagine you husbands here would be willing to do that for your wives. You wives would be willing to do that for your husband. And your parents would be willing to do that for your children. And you might be willing to do that for friends. But you know, we don't normally have to give our lives for someone, do we? Physically. We don't actually have to go out and die. Physically. So we may not have to die for someone, but we can still practice sacrificial love in many other ways. Little audience participation. I don't do this too often, but little audience participation. What are other ways that we might be able to show love for our brethren, sacrificial love? What can we do besides dying and being put in the grave? Anybody? What are some things we can do? Yeah, you can give them your time. What else? Yeah, you can pray for them back here. Do we have a hand up back here? No? What else can we do? Yeah, anticipate their needs. If you see them down and out, what can I do to help this individual? What else can we do?
Make them laugh.
Yes, I like that. Now, we may not have to die for someone, but we can practice sacrificial love in many other ways by listening. You know, just being a good listener. I learned that early in my ministry. Thankfully, when someone has lost a loved one in the family. When I initially went out, I thought, boy, you know, they're going to be hurting. What can I do? So I felt like I had to just talk all the time. Give them the entire plan of God, you know, while they're hurting. They're not hearing me. They're sitting there sad, whatever. And I found that all those things I might mention are valid and true, but I found the best thing I can do is just go and sit and just be there with them. Do nothing else. We might sit for 10, 15, 20 minutes. And then when they are ready, they'll begin to make a comment. But I always let them initiate it. And then from there, our conversation will take place. And I'll just listen. And that's one way to show sacrificial love. It's something all of us can do. Instead of what? Waiting for our time to talk? I've been there. Somebody's talking away, and I'm already formulating my thoughts. You know? And then I can talk. And that's not always the best thing to do. Helping, encouraging others, giving, those are all ways we can show sacrificial love to our friends and to our members. In verse 14 and 15 of John, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." In my studies in preparing for the Harmony, I found out that in those days, the disciples of a rabbi were considered his servants. That's what it was during the time of Christ. Jesus was considered a rabbi. And so Jesus comes along and he changes that relationship. And those who were his disciples, he says, "And I'll call you my friends." Not my servants. Does that mean they didn't serve? No, they served. Christ served us. But he says, I now call you my friends. I'm changing this, you know, this cultural condition that exists, at least among my people. So Jesus showed by doing this and sharing with them his hopes, his dreams, like husbands and wives do, right? At least I hope we do. We share our hopes and our dreams with each other, what we would like to accomplish, what we would like to do. And I think we're each wise enough to sit and listen and smile and saying, "Oh, come on, stupid, you'll never be able to do something like that." One person gave that as an example in one of the marriage workshops I was doing. And he said, "Yeah, I was an idiot. And I had to grow up in my relationship with my wife." He said, "She would come up with an idea and I was always putting it down." Doesn't work very well that way. Even if it can't be accomplished, you want to at least know what the dream and the hope and the desires are of that person. And Christ wanted that. You know, he shared his dreams, his hopes with us. He shared where he wanted us to be, in the very family, in the very kingdom of God. Then, being a leader, after training his disciples, he let them go out, right, the 12 originally, and use this knowledge. And then later he sent out 70, two by two. So he trained them and then he gave trust. He trusted them to be able to go out and do that which they were trained. He didn't expect perfection. He probably knew when he came back there would be lessons to be learned, and he was very good at teachable moments. But he demonstrated that trust that is a good thing for those of us who maybe have responsibilities in one way or another, to extend trust to those who work with you. The next mark of friendship that we see in Barnabas' life is that Barnabas sought the best in others. We should seek the best in others. We really should. We move on to Acts chapter 9, where we meet up with Barnabas again. Acts chapter 9. Many of you are familiar with the story of Saul and his radical conversion on the way to Damascus, are we not? All the things that happened, you know, stricken, blinded, he goes into Damascus. And he was on his way to persecute the church. He has this dramatic conversion, and now he's in Damascus, and he's telling the Christians there as well as Jerusalem, I'm now one of you. We're going to see that the Christians had a little trouble accepting that reality. I put myself back then and said, how would I react if I know Paul has killed Stephen or Stephen? He's on his way to Damascus with papers to throw me and my wife and my kids in jail, haul me back to Jerusalem. Now he tells me, I'm one of you. What thought am I going to have? What's going to cross through my mind? What would cross through your mind if you were thinking about it? What would you think of somebody of that mindset came in and said, I'm not one of you, but he's on his way to get you? What would you be thinking? Spy? Yeah. What else? What would cross my mind, knowing me, he's on his way. He just wants to get in among us, make his job a lot easier. Just grab us all at one time and haul our fannies off to Jerusalem and throw us in jail. So the members were troubled by this guy. And I understand that. I really understand that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, after this conversion, it says, Paul came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. Duh! I would think so. You know, we saw what he did with Stephen and whatever. And did not believe that he was a disciple. They had these doubts in their mind. But who comes along? Who comes along to help? Let's continue reading. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so Saul was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, Paul might not have been coming and going. You realize that, right? He was willing to believe. He was willing to believe Paul. Was he in Damascus when this happened? Or was it the fact that he heard these things and perceived in Saul something different and believed his story? You know, he saw the best in him. He saw the best in him. In other words, Saul, the former Christian killer, was being shunned by the church, and Barnabas, the encourager, takes him and brings him to the apostles. And from there, we know the life of Paul takes off. But that was the attitude and spirit of Barnabas. Now, in the last 14 years, basically since I moved to Dayton, Ohio, I've been there, hard to believe I've been there 14 years. But nevertheless, I loved reading about leadership, but about the first month or two after arriving, I really began to just study leadership. It became a very passion with me. Elements of leadership, how it works, good and bad leadership. As a matter of fact, I went through the entire harmony of the Gospels just from the perspective of leadership. When I read it, what could I learn from Jesus Christ when it comes to leadership? And I came across in my studies section or some material from, it's called Brian's Values. Brian's Values. And he's the CEO of OneSource Virtual. And just reading a little bit from this article, he says, "You've heard me talk about my purpose as a CEO, and it involves three things: driving the strategy of the company, building the best possible team, and giving the team the resources to be successful. There are many things that fall under the last role, including facilitating communication, removing roadblocks so everyone can be effective in their job. But when you really boil it down, my job is to serve my employees, to see the best in my employees." He says, "In my observation, so many CEOs and leaders have it backwards. They believe their job is to have others serve them. I don't work that way. When someone comes on board with my company, they don't work for me. I work for them." It's a wonderful attitude. "I work for them. I am here to help them succeed, not the other way around." He says, "You need to make people feel significant," dropping down a little bit farther in the article. "When I was young, directors and executives took the time to meet with me, and I got the benefit of their experience. I do the same thing now. My door is open to every employee, not just those with big titles. I want the up-and-comers to know that they have access to the knowledge of this building and that both I and the other directors in the company enjoy helping. We can't meet with all 400 employees, but we do our best to help those that ask. People are looking for a break and a chance to learn. They just need a door cracked to know that they can come in. The number one question on your mind should be, what can I do for others? It's all about listening, caring, and putting others before you. It's also leadership by example, if you will. At some point, someone made a sacrifice for you to get where you are. The question becomes, are you the kind of leader that gets to the top and then forgets those who helped you get there? That's ego. There's no value in ego. Servant leaders reach back down and help those who prop them up when they needed it. You look at the best. You look at the best of those who are working for you. What can you do to help them be successful? He says, serve others so they too will learn to give back. It's extremely important to invest in others. OneSource Virtual has experienced major growth ever since being established in 2008. The number one thing I am asked is what's most exciting about leading an award-winning company. For me, is seeing our 400 employees grow and progress, helping people do more than they ever thought possible. That is far more exciting than the success of the organization, and it's really what drives me. You may be asking, what business value is there in this way of thinking? Zig Ziglar said, "You can have everything in life you want if you will just help others get what they want." Not just if you get it for yourself. It's amazing when you help others to get what they want, what comes your direction. It's amazing how that happens. A true servant leader is always about helping others thrive. If you start with the other's best interest in mind, thinking the best of them, you will earn their respect and their trust. Think about it. If you were stripped of your title, would people still follow you? Do you have respect because of your title or because you've earned it and they would follow you anyway? If I were working for a company, I wouldn't mind working for this dude if I weren't in the ministry. You know, this guy has, I think, the right approach and right attitude when it comes to leading individuals. Seek the best in others. Who here knows who Jackie Robinson was? How about Pee Wee Reese? I grew up loving sports as a kid, baseball, basketball, football. It was just always fun. I want to read something to you about Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was the first black or African-American to play baseball in the major leagues. You know, he broke the baseball color barrier. And wherever he went, especially that first year, he faced hostile crowds in every stadium, being booed, jeered, yelled at. However, while playing one day in his home stadium of Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, now he's in front of his own fans, right? He committed an error. He played second base. Pee Wee Reese played shortstop. He committed an error, And the fans began to jeer him, boo him, give him a hard time. And it says that he stood at second base humiliated. Humiliated. Here's his own fans giving him a hard time. He stood there humiliated while the crowd booed. Then, without saying a word, shortstop Pee Wee Reese went over and stood next to Jackie. What I'm reading goes on to say, he put his arm around him and he faced the crowd. He put his arm around him and he faced the crowd. Suddenly, the fans grew quiet. Robinson later said that that arm around his shoulder saved his career. That arm around his shoulder saved his career. Pee Wee Reese was a true friend that day. He was a true friend. He stood with him because it was the right thing to do, in spite of what? The crowd, the majority, booing and jeering, whatever. He stood there with his arm around Jackie Robinson, and in essence says, look, I believe in this man. The crowd went quiet, and from that time forward, oh, he still got the jeers occasionally, but things changed, at least at home, at least at home. So if we're going to be true friends, we need to look for the best in others, stand with them when the rest of the world is jeering. Oh, we don't condone when something's done wrong, but a good friend is there to help even in that situation. You don't turn your back and run. You know, you do what you can to help. The next episode in Barnabas's life, and that shows a true friend, is found in Acts chapter 11. Coming over there. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, again, another story about Barnabas. And one thing that Barnabas shows us, number three, is that a true friend is a spiritual influence. A true friend is a spiritual influence on others. Now, in Acts chapter 11, news came to the church leaders there in Jerusalem that understanding had broken out in Antioch. Remember, they were all together. I mentioned that. They were all together there in Jerusalem. Well, eventually they did end up going home. They went back out to the diaspora, and they took this knowledge, this understanding, the lessons that they had learned, the calling that God gave to them, and they began to obviously discuss that among their friends and others, and the truth, as I like to say, began to break out in Antioch. They went back, were discussing this, and we see here that the apostles knew just the guy to send to encourage them. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, as far as people beginning to believe up in that region, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So they said, here's a guy who, he's just always happy. He's a gay individual, always sees the good. The half is always full, never half empty. Very positive individual. We're going to send him up. New church, they need somebody of that mindset. Somebody there. So we'll send him. In verse 23, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Why was he glad? Well, it says because he saw the grace of God. But I also believe he was glad because he was always glad. You know, it was just his personality. He was an uplifter, an encourager. He was glad, and he encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart, they should continue with God, with the Lord. That they would purpose in their heart. And that's where it all begins. It really is. Verse 24 says, because he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the church, added to the Lord at that particular time. He was a good man. How do you influence people spiritually? That could be a whole sermon or a couple of sermons just in and of and by itself, going through different ways that can be done. I just want to give you two to be mindful of. Two how-tos on how you can influence people spiritually. Number one. To influence spiritually, other people spiritually, you and I have to engage with God. You have to engage with God. You can't do it any other way, really. You must engage with God. You build your spiritual influence on the foundation and your connection with God. So aim to strengthen your relationship with God every day. Then you can see people and understand their potential and their problems from the right perspective. When you engage with God and you become His best friend, and you begin to look through His eyes, you begin to see the best in other people, as we've discussed. And you also then can begin to see people, maybe what they're going through and what it was that enabled them or maybe drove them to do what they did. Why did they do what they did? Or do we just react to what they did? What they could do could possibly be wrong and something might need to be done. But why? You try to get in and understand. When you have that mindset, it's amazing how you can influence that individual for the good instead of just correcting and jumping all over them and, quote-unquote, disfellowshipping them right away. It's a matter of getting to know the individual. What's driving him? What's driving her? What made him or her involved? Talking, communication. And you'll find that, like I said, you can have a greater influence. Again, it's not condoning sin. It's not agreeing with what the person did that may have been wrong even. But it's a matter of engaging with God so that you can have His perspective. I always think, when I think of this particular point, about this woman who was caught in the midst of adultery. I mean, she was caught right in the midst of adultery. And they brought her to Christ. He didn't condone what she did. And when it was all over, He says, "Where are those who condemned you?" And she says, "They're not here." And what was His answer? "Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. Get your life put together, but I'm not condemning you." Of course, the question I think all of us have is that they caught her right in the midst of adultery. Where's the guy? Right? Where's the man? Yeah, sexist society back then, to say the least. So we want to ground our relationship with God in spiritual discipline. That means we're going to be looking at our Bible, reading, studying. We're going to be meditating. We're going to be praying to God. And doing so will put you in a position where God can best use you as a spiritual influencer. You know, you engage with God, you have that relationship with Him, and you want to do His service. God can put you where you need to be a spiritual influencer. You need to realize that. Number two, under this point of being a spiritual influence, how you can influence people. Number two is build your integrity. Build your integrity. You need to earn people's trust in order to effectively influence them. If you have their trust, you'll have greater influence over that individual, that group. And so we build, again, that integrity. People come to trust us, and the way to do so is to model a lifestyle of integrity for them. They look at, the Moors and say, "What you see is what you get." They're not one way at home and another way at church. So when you build, again, with God, you'll find that your life will become more honest, more humble, and more self-controlled. You'll also find that your life will become more coherent. What do I mean by that? Well, when you build integrity, you seek to bring coherence between your public and your private life, and between every aspect of your personality so that you behave with integrity in every situation. Now, I won't mention the church area where I pastored. It goes back many years. But there was just one particular couple that I thought were just fine members. You know, I visited with them in their home, and they were always very friendly and smiling and upbeat. And it was, I don't know, maybe 5, 6, 8 years ago, one of my sons, was very close friends with their son, who's a multimillionaire today, by the way. Did real well financially in his life. But he was sharing with my son his life at home while I was pastoring this particular area. And he was a teenager. My two sons were teenagers. My third son was still in preteen. And he was telling my son, who shared with me a number of years ago, because he wasn't hiding anything, he said, "Yeah," he says, "so-and-so would go home after church," smiles, and everybody thinks they're great Christians. He says, "During the week, his mother would beat his father up 2 or 3 times." And I guess maybe he didn't fight back, but he was telling my son how she would get him down on the floor and punch him. Was there a dichotomy between the public and the private life in that family? Was there? Absolutely. Those who are going to influence other people spiritually engage with God, and number two, build integrity so that their public and their private life is the same. It speaks the same. Very, very important. So we have that spiritual influence that we all need to be involved with. Number four, something shown by Barnabas, is also found in Acts chapter 11. Matter of fact, the next two verses from where we stopped. In chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we see the fourth point, and that is that Barnabas worked for the success of others. He didn't just think of the best, but he worked for the success of others, and that's what a good, true friend does. Just a little bit about Saul. When he'd gone through what he did up in Damascus, and then again when he came down to Jerusalem, he was sent out and he went home to Tarsus. And Saul, who later became Paul, wasn't involved with a whole lot. A number of years, as I understand it, passed, and he was just there in Tarsus. And let's look now at Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Remember, Barnabas is there in Antioch. He's a man of good, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, a glad individual. God, through him, added a lot of people to the church. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. Things were growing so fast in the area of Antioch that he needed help. And he saw the best in Saul. I think he realized, too, God was probably using him, and maybe Paul was doing something up in that region. But nevertheless, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So after these years of being up in Tarsus, Barnabas sought the success of Paul. He needed the help, but he said, this man is going places. God seems to be with him. And so he goes up and he finds him and he brings him back. And what's amazing to me is that Barnabas was kind of like another individual during the time of Christ. Because we read about when they go out on a missionary journey, initially it was what? Barnabas and? Right? Later it became what? Paul and Barnabas. Paul began to take the leadership role, and Barnabas didn't say, whoa, wait a minute. I was the one who got you involved with the apostles there in Jerusalem. Aren't you beginning to step out of bounds here? I'm the leader. No, he didn't have that attitude. He was humble, and he saw the talent of the individual, and he was willing to let that talent go beyond his. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't vengeful. He wasn't trying to strike back. He didn't try to undermine. Can you think of another person like that in the New Testament? Who else was like that? John the Baptist. He was used mightily by God. Powerful servant of God. And all of a sudden, Christ comes on the scene. John the Baptist baptizes him. Christ is now out, and he's making, quote-unquote, disciples. And all of a sudden, what happens? He's beginning to have more than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's disciples come to John and say, John, what's going on here? This guy's having a greater influence than you. In other words, they were trying to influence John, right, in the wrong way. What did John say? Yeah, you're right. I baptized that dude. What's he doing all this? I should be the one out there. No. What did he tell his disciples? Anybody know? I don't normally ask a lot of questions today. I am. What did he tell his disciples? What did John the Baptist tell his disciples about? Yeah? What else did he tell them? Anybody? Yes, that's a good way of putting it. He told us, look, he must increase, and I must what? Decrease. John wasn't saying, my ego is being punctured here. Now, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's a sign of a good leader. You know, Zig Ziglar in his book has a book out called See You at the Top. It's a good book. It teaches just the opposite that often occurs in leadership, quote unquote, in the corporate world. Zig Ziglar brings out the fact that when you are moving up that ladder of success, you want to bring other people along with you. And if they happen to pass you, so be it. See you at the top. Do you know that's the attitude that Christ has? He wants to do what? He wants to take us where? To the top. He knows he's there. He's going. And he says, I want to take you along with me. Matter of fact, he wants to take us to the top so much that he was willing to come and die. Gave his life that we could attain the very family and the very kingdom of God. So he says, I'm going, y'all come along. I'm going, y'all come along. We're all going together to the top. Matter of fact, in my studies on leadership, those who are good at leadership realize that you need to be willing to train your replacement. Instead of fearful that someone's going to replace you, and so you try to keep them down, no, you are willing to train your replacement. You know what happens when you have that mindset? When you are replaced? Do you know why you're replaced most of the time? Anybody? When someone's replacing you, wherever, why are they normally replacing you if you have the mindset of training your replacement? What do you think you're replaced? Okay. Because you're moving up. You've trained them, now you take another position. And you're successful. And I would say that anyone who has that mindset would probably have very happy and satisfied fellow employees or those who work with them. You know, you really do. How many here know who Richie Henderson is? I'm using a lot of sports figures today. Who knows who Richie Henderson is? How about a guy, a fellow by the name of Lou Brock? Yeah, I know Lou Brock because I'm an avid St. Louis Cardinal fan, having grown up in St. Louis. He at one time held the record for the most stolen bases. 40,000 fans were on hand in the Oakland Stadium when Richie Henderson tied Lou Brock's career stolen base record. According to USA Today, Lou, who had left baseball in 1979, had followed Henderson's career and was excited about his success. Now that if someone wanted to be honest, they say, I hope he doesn't make it. I hope he doesn't make it. I want to hold on to that record. I hope he doesn't get there, right? So he was excited about his success. He had tied his record. Realizing that Ricky would set a new record, Brock said, I will be there. Do you think I'm going to miss it now? Ricky did in 12 years what it took me 19 years to do. He's amazing. You see, Lou Brock was rooting for the success of a fellow competitor. The article that I'm reading once says, what Lou Brock did in cheering on Ricky Henderson should be a way of life in every family, every person who lives in society. Few circumstances give us better opportunity to exhibit grace than when someone succeeds and surpasses us in an area of our own strength and reputation, i.e. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas had grace. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had grace. So a good friend is one who is overjoyed when someone who is a good friend maybe surpasses them in whatever capacity, because you're rooting and working for the success of others. The final chapter, number 5, final chapter, at least that the scriptures record about Barnabas' life, shows that a friend is slow to judge others. He's slow to judge others. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we pretty much read the last of Barnabas' life. I'm sure he had a life beyond this, but as far as what was recorded. In Acts chapter 15, many of you are aware of this story. You know, Paul and Barnabas went out on a journey. And now they decide they're going to do it again. They're going to go out and strengthen the brethren. They're going to go out together. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. Now, for those of you who know your history, biblical history, they went out on a previous journey, and John Mark with them, but what did John Mark do? Anybody on that journey? He left. I don't know why he left. Coney Bernhausen gives you 3 or 4 different reasons as to why he may have left. He got homesick, became fearful. because they were going into a very rough region in their travels. Don't know why, but he left right in the middle. Paul and Barnabas had to head on the way. So Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark. What do you think Paul's response was? No way! He's not going. He left us the last time we went. Barnabas said, oh, come on, give the kid another opportunity. No! What we're doing is too important to have somebody chicken out again on us. He's not going. It says that the dispute became sharp. And what happened is Paul ends up taking, I think, Silas and Luke, and Barnabas ends up taking John Mark. And one goes south and one goes north. Yeah, south and north, and then to strengthen the brethren. They didn't divide the church, the organization, whatever else. They just went out to do, two by two. And Barnabas, true to nature, come on, give the kid a chance. Yeah, he blew it then, but let's not give up on him. Now, something that may have helped is that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. So you might have a little family issue there. And I, in my heart, I have to believe that after Barnabas and Paul got back on their journey, that Barnabas probably had a nice conversation with his cousin, you know, as far as what was going on. Why did you do that? And Barnabas is listening to what John Mark has to say, and, you know, he said, okay, let's give the kid another opportunity. Now, what if Barnabas had reacted the same way Paul did? Think about it. Paul was down, no way he's going. And Barnabas says, yeah, you're right. You can't go, John. John Mark, you're here. Yeah, it could have been discouraging, could have been deflating, could have stifled his growth and development. I mean, let's look at it humanly. But the fact that Barnabas was willing to give him a chance, and I'm glad that he did, because guess what we have today? We have the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so Barnabas didn't give up on the kid. Let's notice Acts 15 and verse 36. Acts 15, 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go now and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. He held on to what happened in the past. I can somewhat empathize. You know, if you're going out and doing something important, you want a little stability there, and you have this experience. So he says, departed from them and had not gone with them to the work. It says the contention became sharp, and they departed from one another, and Barnabas did take Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded of the brethren, the grace of God, and he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here was Barnabas again. Maybe Paul should have reflected back on when he was trying to what? Associate with the disciples. But they didn't want anything to do with Paul or Saul, did they? They were afraid. This guy's, you know, a fifth column trying to get in. It was Barnabas who said, no, look, this is what I've heard. Give him an opportunity. Give Paul what? An opportunity. And it says he began to come in and go out among the apostles and the disciples. And because of what Barnabas did, may have had a hand in influencing what God was going to do with Paul. Because Paul became a powerful servant of the living God. Maybe Paul needed to reflect on the fact that, you know, Barnabas did this for me. Way back when. Maybe I need to do that for this young man and give him another opportunity. Well, to make a long story short, we don't want to go through the entire history, you will find that Paul, somewhere along the way, had a change of heart and change of mind. Maybe Mark began to demonstrate, you know, other character and other aspects of life, began a powerful servant of God himself. Because you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, turn over there, you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we find that even later, Paul decides that Barnabas was right about Mark. Because we read in the second letter to Timothy what Paul said. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Somewhere along the line, Mark became associated with Paul. Matter of fact, somewhere along the line, Mark became associated with Peter. And Peter seemed to have the greater influence in Mark's life. Because the gospel of Mark, it was also known as Peter's gospel. That's often what it's referred to, because the gospel of Mark sounds very similar to how Peter lived his life. Man of action, Mark is a book of action. And so we find here, he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me for ministry. He wasn't useful for me earlier. I didn't want him to go on. But Barnabas hung in there. So like I said, what would have happened if Barnabas had the same approach to Mark that Paul did? You know, kid could have been devastated. But he was given another opportunity. And that's important. So we work for the success of others, and we are slow to judge. Barnabas was slow to condemn. He was one who I would like working for, if I were working for someone back then, because I know he always had my well-being in mind, and he wouldn't cast me out because I happened to make a mistake. He was a great friend. Let me give you a scripture blitz for this last one. You don't need to turn to these. I'm going to go too fast. Scripture blitz for slow to judge. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judge not that you be not judged. James 1, 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Slow to condemn, slow to judge. Proverbs 14, 29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is hasty in temper exalts folly. Colossians 3, 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Instead of being condemning, judging, which would have a tendency to be the case if somebody's hurt us, we would judge them, we would condemn them, we would talk about them, we would try to divide up sides. God says don't do that. Matthew 18, 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 70 times seven. When you have that mindset, that philosophy of forgiveness, you won't be someone who's judgmental and condemning. You won't condemn sin. But you might be like Paul to give a little bit of space where necessary. The last one in the scripture blitz is Ephesians 4:29. Where it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Good for building up, as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. Yes, slow to judge, slow to criticize, slow to condemn. Instead, build up, be helpful, do what you can to have a positive effect upon others. So, how are you as a friend? Wouldn't you like to have Barnabas as a friend? I would. I'd like to meet a lot of Barnabases today and make friends of all of them because I know the type of friend I would have. It's very important to be that kind of friend, not just have it. So let me conclude. Do you want to be a better, do you want to have a better buddy? Do you want to be a better buddy? Then be willing to sacrifice for others. And two, seek the best. Seek the best in others. Three, be a spiritual influence on others. Four, work for the success of others. And five, be slow to judge others. How many Barnabases do we have here? Hopefully we have a lot.